Verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that he may learn not to blaspheme. This particular passage has a history beyond Paul. In fact, every single Reformed commentator that I read referred to the same story, where this verse in particular, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost, was quoted by a particular person I had never heard of, actually. I don't know why I hadn't. His name is Thomas Bilney. Thomas Bilney was born in 1495. Was a leader in the English Reformation, went to Cambridge and studied law, and eventually was ordained as a minister. By 1520, he was a fellow at Trinity Hall, which is a part of Cambridge, teaching. And sometime after that, he wrote these words. I get why they all quote them, because it kind of puts our passage in perspective in how important it is. But something else caught my attention that none of the commentators even made a note of. Something that I thought was odd and then made me realize how privileged we are as a people living in the present time. Though the words of this text are familiar to many, Thomas Bilney, a Cambridge law scholar, ordained minister, and eventual martyr, he was actually burned at the stake in 1527, in the English Reformation, could say the following in the 1520s after reading a Latin translation of Erasmus's Greek text. This is what he says about our passage. I chanced upon the sentence of St. Paul. That's the part that caught me. I chanced upon the sentence of St. Paul. O most sweet and comfortable sentence in my soul, in 1 Timothy 1. It is a true saying and worthy of all men to be embraced that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief and principal. This one sentence, through God's instruction and inward working, did so exhilarate my heart, being before wounded with the guilt of my sins, and being almost in despair, that even immediately I seemed unto myself inwardly to feel a marvelous comfort and quietness, insomuch that my bruised bones leaped for joy, which is actually a quote from Psalm 51. After this, the scripture began to be more pleasant unto me than honey or the honeycomb. I want you to think about the fact that in the 1500s, a man could go to Cambridge, study law. And by the way, in the 1500s, to study the law is actually to study the Bible, because they had no law apart from the studies of Scripture. So he studied law, became a professor, he gets a doctorate, he is ordained as a minister. And sometime after all of that, while he is reading a translation from the Latin, from the Greek, he chances across this statement that changes his whole perspective on Scripture. The reason why that hit me was, you got to be kidding me. That's the first time you came across that statement? Guys, the fact that Paul says that he is the chief of sinners is something I've heard since I was 3 years old. Over and over and over and over again. There is no way that after I got my doctorate at Trinity and have been ordained and serving as a pastor that I would come across this verse and go, wow, I've never seen that before, and have that kind of an impact on my life. And it just reminded me how far we have come, how important it was not only to translate the Scriptures into our common language, but to publish them in such a way that, guys, we all have these books in our homes. We can open them up at any time. We read them in our devotions. We come to church, and this is the other thing that hit me. How could a man go to church all of his life and not hear this passage? Let me tell you why. Because when you go back to both the Catholic and the Anglican traditions, they are so locked into a set of readings and gospel proclamations that it doesn't surprise me that the man could go his whole life and not actually hear this verse. It's the kind of verse that people in the church might want to avoid. That they're sinners, and that Paul is the chief of those sinners. He's not the chief of sinners. He's Saint Paul. He can't be the chief of sinners. He's Saint Paul. It's not surprising to me that it might not make it into a regular lectionary reading. But people were dependent on the Scriptures they heard were the ones that were read to them, and somebody chose which ones we're going to read. And it just made me appreciate the fact that, guys, we can sit down and begin with Genesis and read right through to Revelation, and we can hear the whole Word of God. So that when we come across this kind of a statement, well, I hope we have the response of Thomas Bilney, but I hope we had it a lot earlier than after we were ordained into the ministry and had been preaching for a while. I hope it comes earlier than that in our lives. This is an incredible passage. I want you to see it in its context. This is an outline that I make for my class. I call it an exegetical outline. It can seem out of order because I'm trying to think about what's going on in the whole of the passage. So the beginning of the passage was his introduction, Paul's introduction of himself and to the letter, who he's writing to, and those kinds of things. And then in verse 3, to the end of the chapter, this is what Paul does. Paul charges Timothy to remain in Ephesus. The whole chapter is related to Paul saying, Timothy, I want you to remain in Ephesus so that you can do something. And there are primarily two things that Paul wants Timothy to do. Last week, we looked at the first thing. That's verses 3 through 11. And you see it there. So that Timothy might charge certain persons. And we looked at that. Charge them with what? Well, there's several things. And what persons are we talking about? He's talking about false teachers. Charge them not to continue their false teaching. And then gives all kinds of warnings in relationship to that. But that's why Paul charges Timothy to stay there. Don't leave. You need to stay there, and you need to confront, and you need to warn with love and a sincere heart, with the aim of them coming to an understanding of Christ's love, these false teachers, in order to protect that church. That's his first charge. The second charge is the remaining verses of the chapter, so that Timothy might wage the good fight, the good warfare. And this whole second section actually has to do, even though it doesn't seem like it initially, it has to do with how Timothy is to wage this good warfare. And then you notice that first point there. He is to wage this good warfare with the gospel of which Paul has been entrusted. God has given, Paul says to Timothy, this is how you fight the good fight. It starts with the gospel that God entrusted to me and that now I'm entrusting to you. Here is a typical Pauline problem, and I thank God for Paul's problems. As soon as Paul says the gospel which has been entrusted to him, he all of a sudden goes off on a tangent to celebrate that gospel. This has little to do, really, with what Timothy needs to do with the gospel. It is rather, Paul says to Timothy, you need to wage this fight, this good warfare with the gospel God has entrusted with me. Oh, the gospel. Let me tell you, Timothy, about that gospel. Let me tell you what it did for my life. Paul immediately then takes a tangent into his own personal testimony. Because when he says that the gospel is entrusted to him, he immediately remembers what that meant, what it did done for him. And so the verses we're going to look at this morning are just a selection of those that we read, but primarily have to do with Paul's celebration of the gospel. Yes, the gospel is entrusted to us, and we need to entrust it to other people. We need to share it. We need to proclaim it. We need to bear witness of it. But we also need to celebrate it. And we celebrate the gospel when we consider its personal impact on our own lives. And that's what Paul is going to do with these verses. So you see here that he immediately gives thanks. He says that this gospel, a trust that leads Paul to thank Christ Jesus his Lord. And then Paul starts breaking down what that thanksgiving is about. A thanksgiving directed to Christ Jesus our Lord, of course. But then he wants to qualify why he's thanking Christ Jesus our Lord. The one who has given him strength. So he has two things, one early in the passage, one a little later, that describes Christ Jesus his Lord. The one who has given him strength, and the one who came into the world to save sinners. These are the two ideas that he links to who Christ is. He's the one who gives me strength, and he's the one who came into the world to save sinners. This is the one that I'm directing my thanksgiving toward. Now, we will see later on that there is a qualifier of that second one. The qualifier actually comes before the statement. This statement, which I don't think Paul wrote, the one who came into the world to save sinners, I think that was a statement that was made throughout the Christian church. It probably finds its source in the words of Jesus, that I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And from that idea, I think this is a very common statement that was proclaimed throughout the empire. Christ Jesus, who came into the world to save sinners, so much so that Paul can introduce it as, this is a trustworthy saying, deserving of full acceptance. You've all heard it before. It's said in every church, and it is trustworthy, and it's worthy of full acceptance. Then he turns and gives some reasons. A thanksgiving because. Why is Paul giving thanks? He lets us know in this passage. He's giving thanks because he, that is God, judged Paul faithful. God judged Paul faithful. Now that's an interesting comment, and we'll have to explore that. But Paul gives thanks to God because he judged him faithful, and so appointed him, possibly. But you also might say, he thanks God for appointing him, because God appointed him to his service. Notice that Paul was not appointed to salvation. He was appointed to salvation, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the fact that God appointed him to his service. And then what we are told right away is why we can be confident that Paul is saying this in a humble way and not with pride. Is the next three qualifiers tell us that Paul is in shock is in shock, first of all, that God judged him to be faithful. He is in shock that God appointed him to his service. And why is Paul in shock? Because he was formerly a blasphemer. He was formerly a persecutor. He was an insolent opponent of the gospel. It's hard for Paul to get his head around the idea that God judged him to be faithful and appointed him to this incredible service. By the way, the service he appointed him to was to be an apostle of the gospel to the entire Gentile world. Why would you choose me? Paul, I think, is saying. Why would anyone choose someone who is a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent? Which brings him to why he's thankful for the next thing. I'm thankful to Christ Jesus who appointed me because he showed me mercy. He showed me mercy. And here I stray from the text a little bit to help us understand what he's getting at. I think the text says, because he acted ignorantly in unbelief. The text appears to be giving the reasons why Paul was showed mercy. Because he acted ignorantly in unbelief. I'll come back to, I think it made possible. The mercy was made possible because Paul acted ignorantly in unbelief. And as a result, God manifested in the grace of his Lord overflowing to him. God's grace just kept pouring over and over into his life. It just would not stop. And that grace either brought about or with it came the faith that is in or from Christ Jesus. And the love that is in, or I should say for, the love that is for or from Christ Jesus. Not only that, he showed his mercy in that Paul was the foremost of all sinners. And therefore, he gives this reason for God showing his mercy to him. And therefore, the perfect example for Christ Jesus to display his perfect patience for those who are to believe in him for eternal life. And then I added this one on the end, because it's different. Paul says early in the passage, though I formerly was, I was the foremost sinner. I get that. Because you know what? Paul was the foremost sinner. At least you could make a case for it. But at the very end, he says, as the one who came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. All of a sudden, Paul changes the tense. And though he has been saved, and though he is in Christ Jesus, and though he is now appointed for God's service, and though he has received so much mercy and grace, Paul still refers to himself in the present tense, I am the chief of sinners. And we have to ask, why? All of a sudden, this thanksgiving, this testimony of Paul, this thanksgiving to God for these things, which really constitute the gospel being given to Paul, directed towards Paul personally, that thanksgiving then breaks into doxological praise. This is very common in Scripture, very common with Paul. I could show you countless times in his letters where he begins with thanksgiving, and by the time he finishes his thanksgiving, all of a sudden, he is giving some kind of doxology. And of course, 1 Timothy has a great doxology, right? We probably should have sang the song this morning. To the King of the ages, who is immortal, invisible, the only wise God. It's a great doxology. To the King of the ages, there may be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And finally, Paul then returns to his real point. All of that was an aside. And now we can see where he was really getting at. Timothy, stay in Ephesus so that you might wage the good fight, the good warfare, with the gospel of which I have been entrusted, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, while holding faith and a good conscience, despite the fact that some, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, have rejected this gospel slash conscience, men who made a shipwreck of their faith, men who have been handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. So now you can see it sort of in its connection in the chapter. These are the four things that Paul is saying. This is how you fight the good fight. Really, three ways of how you fight it, and one way of, despite the fact that you're not going to be getting a lot of help from some people in your church, because they're not fighting it. They've already surrendered to what you need to be fighting in this spiritual warfare. All right. That's where it fits in. Now, I want to just, as briefly as I can, which is never brief, take a look at this passage and look at the significance of what I think Paul is getting at for Timothy in the things that he says. Excuse me. I had a 2 Thessalonians. That's not going to help me. I thank him who has given me strength. This is where Paul starts. I thank him who has given me strength. Do you know how many times Paul talks about the strength that God gives him? He begins his letter of 1 Timothy by making reference to it. He ends the letter of 2 Timothy by making reference to it. He says, God has strengthened me despite the fact that everybody else has abandoned me. And in fact, if it hadn't been for God strengthening Paul, he would not have been able to faithfully proclaim the gospel to Caesar at his trial. He would not have been able to stand strong and not recant, but hold true to the gospel right to his death, because that particular testimony led to his execution and his beheading. Paul tells us before he's beheaded, but on his way there, that would have never happened if God had not strengthened me. So he begins 1 Timothy by saying, I thank God for the strength he's given me. And he ends 2 Timothy by saying, I would not be here if it was not for God's strength. I could not do. So when we contemplate whether or not our faith is of such that we would be willing to die for Christ, that we would be willing to suffer for Christ, that we would be willing to take up our family and say, go across the entire world for Christ, don't ever kid yourself. The answer is no, you would not, apart from the strength of Christ in you. This is Paul's point. In fact, one of his famous verses about the strength that he is giving thanks for here, I can do everything. Does anybody want to finish it? I can do everything through him, or through Christ who strengthens Philippians 4:13. In fact, if you start paying attention as you read Paul's letters, you're going to find the word strengthen or strength show up quite often. Paul is always referring to this enabling power that exists inside of him. I love this quote from Philip Towner. Paul's ministry was marked by manifestations of spiritual power. His work brought results, but he does not explain them on the basis of his seminary, that is, rabbinic education, up-to-date methods, or personal charisma. Instead, he credits and thanks Christ for empowering him. Paul knows exactly why his ministry has been successful, and it has nothing to do with him. It has to do with the empowering Spirit of God in his life, strengthening him for the ministry that he has been called to, for the service that he has been appointed to. And in Paul, we are reminded again and again that God does never ask us to do something that he doesn't empower us to do. And in fact, whenever we see success, depending on how we define that, in the ministry God has called us to, we need to be as aware as Paul is that it is merely because of the strengthening power of Christ in us. I say that up front because some of the things he's about to say might put Paul in a different light. But that light is already colored by what Paul has acknowledged. I can't do anything without, and I can do everything with the strength that Christ Jesus has empowered me. The next thing that we see is that he was judged faithful, or sometimes trustworthy, depending on your version. I think this version makes it trustworthy, which makes it a little bit easier. I thank him who has given me strength, that is Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful. Really? Paul was judged faithful. Are you telling me that God appointed Paul to this service, this apostleship, this ministry, to take the gospel to the Gentiles, because God looked inside of Paul and saw that Paul is such a faithful guy? Well, there's a little bit of a problem with that, partly because when Paul appointed him, Paul was killing Christians everywhere he went. So the question is, how did God see faithfulness inside of Paul? Well, there is a possible answer. Paul tells us, and maybe this is why he explains this even in his testimony. I do not think this is correct, but there is a possible answer. The possible answer is that Paul regarded Paul faithful could be in reference to the past persecutions. And you say, what? Yeah, Paul was faithful. Why? Because he actually believed that he was doing God's will. Because even though what he was doing was horrific, in Paul's mind, he was doing what God had called him to do. And he was faithful to that task that he believed God had called him to. This is kind of like, guys, when we see a person who is not a Christian, in fact, maybe even an opponent of Christianity, but they're so zealous, they're so on fire, They are so passionate about what they do that we make the comment, boy, if that person could become a Christian, whew, what a Christian they would make. And I think some people think that that's what Paul is getting at here, that God looked at Paul in his life of persecution, in his life of murdering Christians, and said, wow, I see a faithfulness in there that if it can be turned towards the truth, he's the kind of guy I want to entrust the gospel to. In fact, I think it was, Donald Guthrie made this statement. And granted, Donald Guthrie is coming from an Arminian viewpoint, and I'm a Calvinist, so you're probably going to guess I'm going to have some problems with this. But I get what he's saying here. He says, his, that is Paul's, misguided pre-Christian career has been the object of pity rather than judgment in the sight of God, who recognized in Saul of Tarsus a servant of mighty potential when once he was enlightened. No. That is not what happened. First of all, I don't think you're appreciating who Paul was. I do not believe that God recognized in Paul what a great servant he is, so I'm going to call him into my service. I think Paul would, and it does, he says this all over the place. Paul is a great servant because of what God does in saving him. In fact, when you actually read the text in Acts closely, as I mentioned when we went through the book of Ephesians, guys, Paul is not some misguided religious zealot who is trying to rescue Judaism from this heresy that's going to lead people to their damnation. Paul is a monster. And in fact, one of the reasons why I think Paul is a monster is the very word Paul uses himself. here when he refers to himself as an insolent opponent of the gospel. This is the word in Greek, hubrites. Hubristes, I should say, hubristes. You can hear the word in it, can't you? Hubris. That's our English word, hubris. Most of us don't really know what it means, but it means something similar in the Greek. It means a person who takes pleasure and satisfaction in the humiliation of other people. That's how Paul saw himself. This is not some servant of God that's just misguided and all we need to do is give him the truth, and what a wonderful person Paul will become. In fact, I will point out that from the text, I know it's not true. Why is that? Because if that was true, then Paul would not later say in the text, I am. I am the chief of sinners. Paul recognized that in him, apart from Christ, there is no good thing. He is the chief of sinners. He didn't just need a little redirection. He didn't just need the truth to sort of get him on the right path and what a great Christian he would make. He needed a complete and total overhaul of his entire life, or he would be completely useless to God as his servant. So I don't think that's what this means, that he judged him faithful, that there's something in Paul that, oh, I see some faithfulness in there and I can work with that. I don't think that's what he's saying. And in fact, the word pistos, the Greek word pistos, usually can be translated faithful depending on the context, but it also can be translated, in this context it is twice, trustworthy. That he is trustworthy. Now that doesn't get rid of the problem, but let's think about it for a minute. Regard Paul trustworthy as demonstrated by God appointing him to his service and trusting him with the gospel to the Gentiles. In other words, all Paul is saying is, I stand dumbfounded that God deemed me trustworthy of this gospel. Paul is not suggesting that God looked inside of him and said, oh, I see something trustworthy in there. I'm going to give him the gospel. What Paul is saying is, I'm so overwhelmed with thanksgiving because God somehow deemed me trustworthy of the gospel, even though I am obviously and totally and completely untrustworthy. At least in and of myself. And that's why he goes into this whole discussion about being a blasphemer. Because I'm so utterly untrustworthy. I can't get my head around why he would deem me trustworthy. Note it's not worthy of salvation here, so that's part of the problem's away right there. Because no one is worthy of salvation. But can we even be worthy of the ministry God has called us to? This faithfulness is not a virtue that earns Paul a commission, but a requirement for God's service. Before we look at where this trustworthiness came from, let's not forget that in the letter of 1 Timothy, it comes up over and over and over again that Timothy and those elders that Timothy is teaching, they need to prove themselves to be trustworthy servants of the Lord. That the whole point of 1 Timothy is to entrust the gospel to who? To trustworthy people. Okay? So this doesn't just stop and end or start and end with Paul. The idea of trustworthiness is something that runs through the entire history of the church. God's people need to be trustworthy with the gospel. People need to be able to entrust us with this gospel that we might proclaim it without altering it. Without changing it, without tainting it, but to proclaim it in its pure form and the beauty that God himself brought it to us in his son, Jesus Christ. This is a requirement. It's a requirement to be an elder. You have to be trustworthy. It's a requirement to be Timothy. Timothy, I'm giving this to you because you have proven yourself trustworthy. Now, Paul isn't suggesting that Timothy somehow is trustworthy in and of himself. He's just saying that in your actions and how you behaved and what you've done and what I've seen of you, you've proven yourself to me to be trustworthy. No, he's not answering the question, how is it that Timothy is trustworthy? Any more than he's answering the question, how is it that I am trustworthy? How is it that I came to be trustworthy in the eyes of God? He's just standing in wonder going, wow, I can't God has found me trustworthy. But he doesn't answer that question. But we do know this. Paul is not boasting about being trustworthy, but is in awe that God has regarded him as trustworthy concerning his past. Why would I say that? Well, I would have to leave this text. But if you turn to 1 Corinthians 9, you'll see why I say it. Yet when I preach the gospel, there's that ministry, there's that service, there's that task, there's that thing that he has been entrusted with, I cannot boast. I cannot boast about preaching the gospel. I cannot boast about this service, this thing that God entrusted me to do. I can't boast about it. Why not, Paul? For I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Paul tells us that there is something inside of him that is apart from him, that doesn't allow him to drop the ball, that doesn't allow him to fail in proclaiming this gospel that has been entrusted to him. What is that something? So I ask this third question. Is there something in Paul that God deems worthy of his trust? The answer is, yes, there is. There is something in Paul that God deems worthy of his trust. His strength. That's why he started there. God judged Paul faithful because God knew he was going to give him his strength. And with his strength, Paul would be faithful. Not just his strength, though. We learn from this text that he's also given his love and his faith. God didn't just enable Paul with the power to stand firm in the most difficult situations and proclaim the gospel. God gave Paul his love for sinners and Gentiles. Do you really think that Paul would have been faithful to this entrusting if God had not made him love Gentiles? If God did not give him the love that he has for sinners? If he hadn't given him that, Paul would have just remained one of those rabbis that hates Gentiles. And I'm sorry, he may have had the power to be able to proclaim that gospel. He may have had the courage to stand before Caesar and say, no, I will not recant, and proclaim the gospel to kings. But he would not have had the desire to, unless God had given him his love and his faith. His faithfulness. That word there can also be translated faithfulness. That it is not just the love of Christ that has been given to him that Paul is thanking Christ for, but it is the faithfulness of Christ that has been given to him, which is why God judged him to be faithful, because he has the faithfulness of Christ. And then he turns to this point and talks about why this stuns him. Because he's a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. I just wanted to remind you of a couple things. I don't want to say this in detail because we covered it in Ephesians as we looked at Paul's life specifically in this area. But I wanted to remind you, in what way was Paul a blasphemer? That's the worst sin a Jew can commit. In what way was he a blasphemer in his eyes? At this point in the game, Paul sees himself as a blasphemer. A better question might be this. Why is it that denying that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, is blasphemy? Because that's what Paul did. And I know that Paul is connecting this idea to blasphemy because we are told in Acts 26 that he coerced Christians to blasphemy. What did he do? He got them to recant and reject Jesus, proclaim out loud that Jesus wasn't the Christ. And so Paul did not only say that he blasphemed, but he made other people blaspheme. So what makes that blasphemy? What makes it blasphemy to deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? The answer is simple, especially if you've gone through the Gospel of John, which they would not have had yet. But if they had, they wouldn't have any problem answering this question. Paul obviously thought the same thing John thought. It is a denial that Jesus is a true representation of the Father. When you deny Christ, what you're actually saying is, that is not what the Father looks like. And when you do that, why are you doing it? And here, I think, is the answer for Paul. Because Jesus did not conform to Paul's imagination of what the Father looked like. Paul had in his mind an idea of what the Father actually looked like. Jesus came along, and he didn't look like that. And Paul chose his imagination over the true revelation of the Father in Jesus Christ. And that is blasphemy. It is blasphemy. Because you're saying God looks like something he doesn't, rather than something he has revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul saw the depth of his sin. He went right to the worst sin in Judaism. I was a blasphemer. And I tried to get other people to blaspheme. Oh yeah, I was a persecutor. I was an insolent opponent. You know, I'm a man filled with violence, finding satisfaction in the humiliation and suffering of Christians. I see enemies where none exist. I'm caught up in my rising status among the Jerusalem elites while padding my own resume of self-righteousness. There's no good, wonderful person behind all of this. This is a man who needed to be completely redeemed. And then he says, I thank Christ Jesus my Lord because he showed me mercy. Why does God show Paul mercy considering the darkness of his heart? This is the crucial teaching of this passage because it comes right out and tells us some of the reasons why God shows us mercy. The first one we may make a mistake with. Because he acted ignorantly in unbelief. Does Paul's ignorance obligate or even incline God to mercy? Does it excuse Paul's sin in some way? Or make it less offensible to God? Is a sin less offensible to God merely because we are ignorant that it is sinning against him? Well, in some ways, there's greater judgment on a person who is aware of their sin, but I think the sin itself is equally offensive. Whether it is a Christian who knows better and is committing adultery versus a pagan who has no idea that this is God's standard and is committing adultery, the adultery is equally offensive to God. Why? Because it equally harms the person that you're not being faithful to. That's why it's equally offensive. Just because you're ignorant doesn't mean it isn't going to hurt that person. So what's going on here? My answer is no, of course. These things don't excuse it. They don't obligate God. Which is why I've suggested this idea. The reason why Paul puts it here and says because is what he is suggesting is that it was the result of his ignorance and unbelief that allows God to be able to show mercy. Let me say it a different way. God is not obligated to show mercy. God is not even inclined to show mercy for that reason. But there is another side to this coin. God cannot show mercy to a person who sins with clear understanding of who God is and what they are doing. Why would I say that? Well, first of all, guys, that's why he can't show mercy to Satan. God cannot show mercy to Satan because Satan's actions were done with a complete understanding of the revelation of who God is and with a complete understanding of what he was doing. There is no bringing that person to repentance. How do you bring a person to repentance who completely understands what they're doing and completely knows who they're doing it against? I believe that this is the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. when you understand in your mind that God has done something, and knowing that God has done it, and you ascribe it to something else because you refuse to give glory to God, knowing what you're doing and knowing who you're offending, there is no forgiveness in that situation. And I think Paul recognized, if I had done these actions knowing who God was and rejecting Jesus and teaching others and persecuting others so that they might reject Jesus, there is no mercy that could be extended to me. But because I was ignorant, I have found myself in that block of the large, huge block of almost all of humanity where mercy is still possible, where God's forgiveness and mercy and grace can still be extended. He's not obligated. He's not inclined for that reason. But he's in a position where he can extend it because I have not known him. And he can choose to reveal himself to me. And when I fully know him, as Christ revealed himself to Paul on Damascus Road, then something can happen. How about because the grace of the Lord overflowed to him? That's why he showed him mercy. This does not seem like a reason to me. This seems like the extension of God's mercy. Because God extended his mercy to Paul, God's grace abounded to him, overflowed. Luther has this quote. He says, it's like this. He gives an illustration. It's like this. A learned man can teach 1,000 other men to be learned without ever becoming less learned. Doesn't that make sense? A learned man can take his knowledge and give it away. He can take his knowledge and give it away to 1,000 people that they may become learned as he is, without ever becoming less learned. And then Luther goes a little farther, which I think is really interesting and something I've experienced myself. But not only that, the learned man who teaches 1,000 people will become more learned. You cannot teach 1,000 people. You cannot share your knowledge with 1,000 people without becoming more knowledgeable, without becoming more learned. And then he says, it is the same with Christ Jesus and his giving of grace. He can pour out his grace on all of humanity, but he becomes not one iota less gracious. In fact, the pouring out of his grace on people just causes him to be more gracious and for more grace to be extended. Grace even more. Then Paul says, well, it's because I was the foremost sinner. And thus the perfect example for Christ Jesus to display his perfect patience for those who are to believe in him for eternal life. Now we've hit on something. That is true. The text specifically says the reason why God showed Paul mercy is because God wanted to use him as an example that he could save anybody, an example that God came to save sinners, and I mean every last one of them, even the worst ones. I came to save you, and I want the whole world to know that there is no sin that you could have committed. There is no lifestyle of sin so offensive to me that I didn't come to save you. And to prove it to you, that's why I showed mercy to Paul. I picked one of the worst. And I not only saved him, but I made him a leader in my church, and I used him to be my voice to my people. Because I wanted to show you an example. I wanted to show you an example. Let me just give you an illustration of this that I thought was interesting. In 1918, Tokicha Ichi was hung for murder, a fate he accepted as a fair and impartial judgment of God. After becoming a Christian in prison, this is in Tokyo in 1918, after becoming a Christian in prison due to the faithfulness of a couple of women missionaries, the following occurred. There, Mr. Ichi noted, during a visit, Miss West, one of the missionaries, directed him to read 2 Corinthians 6, 8 through 10, which deals with suffering. There, Mr. Ichi noted, among other things, the line, poor yet making many rich. He wrote of this, This certainly does not apply to the evil life I led before I repented. But perhaps in the future, someone in the world may hear that the most desperate villain who ever lived repented of his sins and was saved by the power of Christ, and so may come to repent also. Then it may be that though I am poor myself, God shall use me to be able to make many rich. His last words before he hung, my soul purified today returns to the city of God. I don't know if Mr. Ichi knew it, but that job had already been assigned to Paul. But the truth is, I think Paul's point, I think we should all see ourselves as the chief of sinners. We should all see ourselves in this light. Which brings me to the last point, I am. I had a lot more I said to my class, but we don't have the time that I have at my class. But I want you to see the last thing about I am as soon as I find it. There it is. I am. Why did he say that? Well, first of all, I want you to hear it so you can see it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's it. Of whom? I am foremost. The first thing we should take from this, never forget, guys, that though the gospel is for the whole world, it's also just for you. That's what Paul's saying. Yes, he came to save sinners. I understand that. Universally, all the sinners of the world, he came to save them all. But he also came to save me. That gospel, that Christ was sent into this world to save me, the worst of sinners. All of a sudden, Paul just made this universal message of the gospel very personal. He came to save me. And I think Paul wants us all to see it that way. Yes, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I, Tom Wood, am the worst, am the chief, am the principal. Because he came to save me, not just the world. Now, too often in our evangelicalism, it's all about, he came to save me, and we lose sight of the world. But it can go either direction, and I've seen it go either direction, and Paul keeps it in perfect balance. The second thing, it also suggests that Paul's problem with sin did not vanish at his conversion on the Damascus Road. I love this point because many times I too have read this passage, and it has not brought me the comfort that it brought Thomas Building. Because when I read it, all I saw was the was. Yes, Paul, I know you were the chief of sinners, but when God redeemed you, you became such a wonderful person. But I'm still struggling with my sin. And so I did not identify with Paul in this passage, because I'm still fighting. You, Paul, you're telling people, follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. I'm not saying that to anybody because I'm still struggling. And then someone pointed out to me the I am. I'm still the chief of sinners. It suggests that Paul's problem with sin did not vanish at his conversion on the Damascus Road. He still sees himself as the chief of sinners as God continues to expose his heart to the ever-penetrating gaze of the Holy Spirit. I got to find my last page. There it is. John Newton put it perfectly. In defiance of my best judgment and best wishes, of course, John Newton wrote Amazing Grace, and if you want to know anything about sin, he's a great person to turn to. In defiance of my best judgment and best wishes, I find something within me which cherishes and cleaves to those evils, from which I ought to be startled and flee, as I should if a toad or a serpent was put in my food or in my bed. Ah, how vile must the heart, at least my heart, be. I love that image because I'm right with him. If I found a toad or a snake in my food, or in my bed, think of it, you find a snake in your bed, what would you do? You would be jumping out of that so quickly to get away from that. And Newton's point is, That's the way it should be with sin. But it's not. And I find myself caressing it, snuggling up to it. And he can't understand why, except for his heart is still vile and still in need of transformation from the power of Christ. And he says, you know, just because Paul looks like a saint to us, don't think that he wasn't still struggling with sins that should have been repulsive to him, which is why he ends this passage, of whom I am the foremost. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage in Paul's testimony to us, and the fact that it does open our eyes to all of Scripture once we see who we are and the grace and the mercy that you have extended to us. Lord, I pray that our hearts of thanksgiving will explode into hearts of praise as we see you for who you are and see ourselves for who we are. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand, and we're going to sing.